This is program C-1103, and we're going to open our Bibles to 1 John chapter number 2 today. Remember that John is dealing with some very bad false teaching that has presented itself during, I believe, the last quarter of the first century of the Christian era. This teaching eventually takes on the name of Gnosticism, but in a nutshell, it basically taught that because flesh is evil and because spirit is good, that Jesus couldn't have been fleshly, and that those who know God are tied with Him spiritually, and that their bodies, which are fleshly, just engage in bad behavior, and that can't be helped. And so this became an excuse for these guys to engage in sin, but still think they were saved. And of course, that sort of false teaching was prevalent in the first century and in the beginning of the second century, and completely contradicted by Scripture. And John is just the last of the apostles to fight against this nonsense. And so we begin today with his goal in writing this little letter, probably during the later 70s, maybe into the 80s of the first century. And so he says this, "My little children." Now, he's an older gentleman, and so pretty much everybody is a little child to him. But it's also a pet name for those that he loves as his students. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So that should be the goal. Every Christian needs to adopt that as their day-by-day intention. Today, I will not sin. When given the choice between what is right and what is wrong, I will choose what is right. So that should be our goal. And then he says, in the understanding that everybody does screw up from time to time, everybody missteps, everybody has a momentary loss of attention to the Christian life. I think all of us appreciate that because we've been there. So he says this, "But if anyone sins," so if it does happen, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now the word advocate here appears in Jesus' words in the upper room in the Gospel of John. There he was referring to the Holy Spirit, where he says that "I am going to send you another advocate who will look after you while I'm gone." Now, when he uses the word "other" there, that is in large part because he himself is an advocate. He speaks on our behalf with the Father. He did it on planet Earth already. Just read his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But he does it most certainly as he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven right this moment. He is interceding on our behalf. The interesting word about a paraclete, that's the word, is that it's not just simply a lawyer. In the ancient world, you could hire a lawyer, but one of the best things that you could do is ask somebody that was a friend of yours that could speak well to come and defend you in court, to function not just simply as your lawyer, but as your character witness. Well, that's a paraclete. That's Jesus. He is not just our lawyer in the court of heaven. He is our best friend in the court of heaven. And he is the righteous one. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, don't get scared away by churchy words, by these fancy words that theologians somehow felt they had to put in the English text. Propitiation simply means the place or the means by which sin is removed. The related word in Greek, in the Greek Old Testament, was actually a reference to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where the blood was placed on the Day of Atonement every year to remove sin. So Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the place where sin is taken away. As the book of Hebrews says, he actually is the high priest who took his own blood into the presence of God to remove our sins. So the goal, John says, is don't sin. But if you do sin, realize that we have Jesus, our best friend and advocate, who himself took away our sin by his death and his resurrection. But the good news doesn't stop there. Ready? Here's a little bit more in verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So Jesus didn't come and die for just one person, or a couple, or a dozen, or a family, or a town, or a country, or an ethnic group like the Jews. Jesus came and became the propitiation, the sin offering for anyone and everyone that would cry out to him for salvation, that would put their faith in him. He is an indiscriminate Savior. He does not care what you were doing before, or what you look like, or what language you speak, what economic status is. He doesn't care about any of those things. He loved you, he loved me, and he wants to save us. Isn't that great news? Verse number 3. By this we know, and here we have the word that is related to the word Gnostic or Gnosis, meaning firsthand knowledge. But he uses it as kind of a slapback at those that were trying to claim they knew God but weren't acting like it. So he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments there. That's a separate issue that's already been dealt with earlier in the New Testament. We're talking about the ultimate basis behind all of the commandments. We're talking about the great commandment on which all other commandments hang, and that is, love God with 100% of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. So you've got the love toward God, love toward others. This is how we know that we know him. If we're loving God and loving others, and that's not just simply an emotion, it's a commitment. It's an active love. It does things. So John goes on to illustrate some of the things that he means by this. Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So anybody that tries to claim, well, I've got this special connection to him, I know him, I am a Gnostic, I know God, but they're not loving God with 100% of their being, and they're not loving other people like they love themselves, they're just lying. They're lying to themselves, they're lying to everybody else. The truth is simply not in them. On the other hand, verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So if you do what God tells you you ought to be doing. Chief among it, love him, love others. That's how you know that the love of God is actually growing up to maturity in you. The word perfection here has the sense of becoming mature, reaching your potentiality. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him, and this is language that Jesus used again in the Gospel of John, it's recorded, on the night before he went to the cross. And he's talking about this really intimate relationship. God and Jesus were in one another. They were abiding with one another before time even began. And then Jesus came here and abided with us. And we're supposed to be abiding with him. And by abiding with him, we end up abiding with the Father. It's just a very intimate conversation we're talking about here. We're all in with God. So the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. Now, walking in both the Greek and the Hebrew is an idiom, or I suppose you could say a symbolic word for living day by day. Jesus talked about how, by worrying, you can't even add one cubit to your life. And one cubit is the approximate stride, a simple stride in life. And so the Jewish people thought of themselves as walking through life one step at a time. And so here John says, look, if you are keeping his word and you're loving and that love is becoming more and mature, then here is the ultimate test as to whether or not you really do know him. Are you living like him? Are you walking like Jesus walked? You know, people are sometimes rarely flippant about this idea of what would Jesus do, but that is a genuine, real question that every Christian should ask on all the occasions of choice. What would Jesus do? Because whatever he would do, that's what I ought to do. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now that sounds, again, very similar to what Jesus was saying to the apostles in the upper room, saying, look, this is an old commandment. It's been around for a while, but I'm giving it to you fresh. Love one another, even as I've loved you, that sort of thing. Well, here's John writing decades later, and he says, this isn't new stuff. This is old material that we're having to go over fresh. Verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And that's all references back to Jesus, thanks to the Gospel of John. Jesus is that true light. He's been shining ever since he arrived in the world back in Bethlehem as a baby. And he is pushing back the darkness. And he's doing it one person at a time, because his light is shining into the darkness of our souls and obliterating that darkness and making us part of the light, because we have his light in us, and we're supposed to be shining forth that light. Verse 9, the one who says he's in the light, and yet he hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. So again, a contradiction in action. You can't say that you're shining the light of God and hate other people. Now, the word hate here, don't just think again about emotion. Think of this as love is commitment, and hate is the opposite of that. Non-commitment, total disregard. You don't care. And so if you say you're in the light and you don't care about anybody else, oh yeah, they're going to hell, so what? If you hate your brother like that, then you're really in darkness. You have a dark soul. Jesus has not yet come into your heart and obliterated that darkness. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. See, that's one of the nice things about light, and Jesus said this. John just borrows an awful lot of what Jesus said and puts it in this letter, by the way. Jesus talked about the idea that when you're walking in the light, you don't trip. You don't stumble. See, all of us have experienced that, I'm sure, at some time or another. We got up and we didn't bother to turn on the light for one reason or another, and so we start making our way across the room, and wouldn't you know it, we misremembered where that chair leg was, or that couch leg, or that ottoman was scooted out where it didn't belong, and boom, down we go, or we stub our toe, and it's a real big pain. Well, that's kind of like what we're talking about here. If you really are in the light, then you see where all those problems are. You don't stumble over those things that take you back into sin. You're walking in the light of Christ, and your eyes are wide open. Verse number 11. However, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he's walking in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so they end up stumbling over everything. They become worse and worse in their sinning because they're walking in the dark. You know, one of the best things that you can do when you run into trouble, when you're walking through a dark room, is turn on the light. Stop stumbling around in the darkness, because if you keep doing that, you're going to get hurt. Possibly other people are going to get hurt, and things are going to get broken. So John is appealing in this letter. Don't be that way. Get out of sin through Jesus Christ. Stay out of sin. Walk in the light. Don't stumble around in the darkness. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now he's going to triple up on this. And he's going to go from different relational perspectives. First, he says, you know, I want to talk to you younger set. And I'm doing this because you know that you've had your sins forgiven by Jesus. You know that. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. All right, some of you olders. Older ones, you guys are the parents in the room. I'm writing to you because you've been around for a while, and so you've known him for a while. You know the one that was here from before the beginning of time. Here comes the triplet. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. So let's talk about that middle set. Not the babies, not the older ones. Let's talk about the group that is all muscle and energy, the young people. Well, John says, I'm writing to you because you have been able to overcome the evil one. You've won. Now, they haven't won by their own strength. They have won by the blood of the Lamb. But John kind of speaks out to where they're at in their life. Then he goes back and goes into a past tense form and does it again. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So you young ones, you got that relationship with the Father of heaven. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. So you older set, you've been around, and you know him. And then I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, one of the rules of scripture study is that if things get repeated, they're probably important. And so we've got these two triplets that are repeated, present tense and past tense form, as a reminder that we should know God, know Him from the beginning, know that in Him we have strength to overcome, know that our sins have been forgiven us, because this is going to help us in our relationship. Verse 15, now comes some of the commandments that we need to be paying attention to from John's letter. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Now, we're not talking about the created world here. The created world of God, even with entropy, even with the curse in place, can still be very beautiful and very enjoyable. And I hope you go out from time to time and smell the roses and look at the sunrises and sunsets and put your feet in the waters, either warm or cold, and just enjoy the things that God has given to us. But the world that he's talking about in this passage is the world of sin. The world that has been compromised by sin. The world that Satan is the god of. So do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we can't have a love for both God and this fallen world. You've got to pick the side that you want to love. Jesus says, no man can love two masters. So that's true. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, so the desires that are in these bodies. Now understand, these desires are there as part of creation itself. But the problem is that they want to go overboard in this fallen world. Our body doesn't want just the sexual relationship with one person, it wants sexual relationships with anybody. And our body doesn't want just one piece of cake, it wants the whole cake. You know what I'm talking about. I was trying to be a little silly with the cake thing there. But the idea is our bodies do have natural desires, but those natural desires tend to be self-serving. And if we don't check them, they will get out of control real fast. So all this stuff that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, because desire often begins with our sight. We see something and we want it. And then finally, the boastful pride of life. That is thinking that we're all that in a bag of chips, that we've got everything we need, we don't need no God. This is a problem in this world. And all that stuff is not from the Father, it's from the world. Now, commentators have pointed out for a long time that these three things in verse number 16 match the process through which Eve went when she was tempted by Satan. That she looked at the fruit that she'd been told not to eat, not to even touch, and she looked at it and saw that it was that it would be good for food. And then she kept looking at it and she saw that it was beautiful. It really did look nice. So what could be wrong with it? So we've got the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And then the last thing was, she knew from what Satan had been lying to her about, is that this fruit could make her just as smart as the creator himself, that it was desirable to make her wise, and that would be the boastful pride of life, that I don't need God if I've got this. And I think that's a really good observation that the commentators have made about verse 16, matching the process for Eve. And we ought to learn from that and don't allow ourselves to get sucked in by these three things. Because verse 17 is true. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. This world is slated for demo. It's going to be demolished. It's going to be taken apart, piece by piece, in a moment. It's all going to pass away, and there's going to come into existence a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the earth and all its works, that's the human works, they're all going to be burned up. And Peter, when he talked about that, said, so what type of people should we be looking forward to the day of the Lord? Well, John says the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And we're not so much focused on the timing here, I think, but as a reminder, where you're going to be living. Those who do God's will be living with God forever. See, everybody lives somewhere forever. Those who are in sin, those who rebel against God and never come to Jesus Christ, they will live forever away from God. But the one who does the will of God lives with him forever. So guess what? That's where our focus ought to be, and we should not allow false teachers to take us off task by their false teaching.